to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We're making our way through here pretty quickly, and I'm enjoying it. I hope that you are. It's been a blessing to me to study it, and I pray it's a blessing for you all to come alongside me in this study. And I hope that you're getting something out of this, and the way that I'm teaching, that some people tell me, and they say, I just don't know how to study the Bible. But if you listen to the way that different men teach, you can look and see how they're studying the Bible and the way that they bring you along in the text. And I hope that that has been a benefit to you. And maybe one day we will do a look at hermeneutics, which is the way that you study and interpret a text and all of that. But for now, we're going to go back to Galatians chapter 2. And we're going to continue into this biographical account of Paul, where he is defending, well, quite a lot here. But let's go ahead and read the text first before we get into anything else. Galatians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 10. Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run, or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise, when they saw, note that, they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you have provided it for us perfectly. God, that we do not have to wonder and doubt about whether or not you have spoken, because you have spoken so clearly. You have preserved it for us. I pray now, Lord, that you would bless this teaching hour. God, that you would give me unction and understanding, ways to communicate to your people that they might have greater understanding. Let us bring light into our hearts. And at this moment, let us receive wisdom and instruction from your word. We pray now in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Paul begins here in this section, this biographical portion of his epistle, where he has already done in his introduction, he's kind of rebuked the church at Galatia. He has pointed out their problem. He has defended the gospel. He has defended his apostolic authority. And now we're getting to this section here, and if I had to say something about it, this is the gospel approved. This is the gospel approved, or you could even say this is the gospel being proved. And so that's what we have here before us today. He begins by saying then, and that leads us back into the text that was before us, where Paul had been talking about the 14 years prior, where he had gone up to Jerusalem for the first time. Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. I want to say something here because it is important that we understand church history. And it's not just church history from Martin Luther on, or from the close of the canon of Scripture up until Constantine comes along and makes a mess of things. That's not just church history for us, but the foundation of our church history is located here in the Scriptures itself. We always look at Luke as the church historian, and that's what he is, right? He writes the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and word for word, Luke writes more of the New Testament than anybody, I think, if I'm not mistaken. He writes more word for word. Now, Paul wrote more books, more epistles, especially if he wrote Hebrews, but word for word, Luke is writing a tremendous amount, and he's given a flood of information for the body of Christ so that we can go back and look at and rejoice in and have confidence in and say, well, this has happened here, this happened there. But we don't often recognize Paul as a church historian as well, and that's what he's doing here. He's giving church history, not only about himself personally, but about events that take place between him and the other apostles. And we'll have a bit more of that as we continue through chapter 2 here. But here where we're at this moment, this is 14 years after he went up again. Now I want you to note this, that Paul had been to Jerusalem between his first visit, 3 years after his conversion, and this visit. So when he says he went up again, he doesn't mean this is the very next time. But he's talking about this is the time, he relates this to the time that Luke records to us in Acts chapter 15. Who knows the second time that Paul went up to Jerusalem? Pop quiz. Da, 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 da. What? I don't know how the song goes, but it's something similar to that. He went up the second time to bring famine relief. That's his second visit, to go bring famine relief. This would be at least his third visit. If there were other times that he went to Jerusalem between his first visit, where Barnabas took him to meet with Peter and James, the Lord's brother, if there was another time other than the famine relief, it's just not recorded for us in the book of Acts. But Paul gives us great insight, as I told you last time we were together, into his first visit. And now he's going to give us a little bit of insight into this next visit that he talks about, which is likely his third, could be fourth. We're not certain of that. But 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And remember, as he is going up here, he is going up with the purpose and the intent to stand for the gospel, to declare the gospel, which he has been preaching faithfully for a long time now. Now, I want you to recognize this also, that aside from the 15 days that he spent with Peter and James, the Lord's brother, and maybe he didn't spend exactly all of that time with them, but he was there in Jerusalem, and that's when Barnabas made that first introduction. Aside from that, and aside from his trip to bring relief to the church in Jerusalem, aside from those two events that we absolutely know of, he has spent 17 years, outside of those two events, he spent 17 years ministering and being ministered to from the Lord. Think of that. Paul is standing outside of the presence of the apostles that are in Jerusalem, outside of their, some would say that he's standing outside of their authority. In the minds of the Judaizer, this works against Paul. But what they seem to forget, and what Paul has reminded them of already, is that when he went to them the first time, yes, they were afraid to receive him, right? Why were they afraid to receive him? Because they had seen his persecution. But at the same time, Barnabas brings Saul along, and he introduces him to Peter and James, the Lord's brother. And what do they immediately do? They receive him gladly because they trust Barnabas. They believe Barnabas' account. And so Barnabas is that daysman that connects Paul and Peter and James. And what a tremendous thing that is because it takes Paul and it makes him takes him from being some standalone guy to being somebody who is actually connected with the apostles. And that was their argument against him, that Paul was running off alone and doing what he wanted to do, and he had nothing to do with the apostles. Yet their argument is futile because they don't know their church history. We need to know our church history. They don't understand it. They don't have a recollection of it. Or if they do, they are just ardently denying it. I would imagine that some of the people who afflicted the churches in Galatia are some of the people who were there at the Jerusalem Council where this issue was settled. But what do they do? The lack of communication, the way that communication is done in that time. It's not like today. How many of you all get text messages every day? We get text messages, or you get an email. You're at work, and you can communicate. All of a sudden, some of us get on the Facebook or YouTube, and all of a sudden, what do they call it? The hole. you get in the hole, and like you go down this rabbit's hole, and all of a sudden you're 400 comments in or whatever, you know, 25 comments in or however aggressive you may or may not be. And you're just in, and you've communicated more words in one day than most people do to each other in 6 months in that time who are at a great distance. Think about that. And so they are taking advantage of their time and what the resources that they have that are limited for communication. They're taking advantage of that, and they're going about to spoil the church of God. They're going about to pollute the gospel. They're going about to corrupt saints. Paul is not happy about this. So he goes down. He's there in Jerusalem. And I want you to note what he says here. He brings Titus with him. We're going to talk a little bit more about Titus here in a few minutes. But Titus, I'll just say this about him right now. Titus is Paul's living epistle and testimony of the efficacy of the gospel in light of a lack of circumcision. Because what can you say about Titus? That Titus is his son in the faith. What does Titus become? We know this. They don't know this at the time. But we know this, that Titus becomes Paul's man on the ground at Crete. And Titus, a young man in the faith, who is a faithful minister, who has been brought up through Paul and taught and discipled, as he is made capable for the duty of protecting and providing insight and truth to the church, all of a sudden he is there in Crete, and he is ministering on the behalf of the Apostle Paul through the power of the Holy Spirit to edify and build up, correct and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine the church in Crete. And they don't know that yet, but they don't believe that's even possible because Titus is uncircumcised. But Paul proves the point by bringing Titus along, and Paul further proves the point over time, because I'll tell you what, it's easier to say something, but it's a lot harder to do something. If anybody knows that, that's preachers. We know that that's difficult. I have said things in the pulpit that are very easy, that are very hard in real life. And the fact of the matter is that sometimes preachers, and especially younger preachers, and I've done this before, and I've had to repent of it and apologize and ask the church that I was at to forgive me. I've laid a yoke of bondage upon people before. If you don't do this, then you don't love God. Well, there are certain things if you don't do, you're not demonstrating love toward God. But doing things exactly the way that I do them is not the standard by which you are judged by of your love of God. Amen? Everybody can't fast the same way. Everybody doesn't have the same exact prayer life. Everybody doesn't have the same exact witness and testimony in public. Ought we all to pursue those things? Yes. But it's not the same for everybody. It's just not the case. Anyways, let me stop chasing that rabbit here. Let's get back into the text. He goes up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and he takes Titus with him, that living epistle. And it says here in verse 2, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. So I want you to think about this here. Why does Paul go to Jerusalem? He's going to explain it here a little bit further as we get down to verse number 4. Oh, excuse me, not verse number 4, but the second part of verse number 2, that second section there. He says, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or I had run in vain. I want to say, why did Paul go to Jerusalem? He does not go because he has doubt about the gospel that he has preached faithfully. He does not have shadows casting in his heart saying, you know, well, you've been messing up, and they've got a good point about circumcision, and if you would just listen, you would be able to understand more deeply. He's not that. It's not that kind of mentality. But he goes because the Holy Ghost wants him there. And then also, on top of that, we're going to find multiple purposes working together. One, we're going to find the Holy Ghost wanting him there. We're going to find those Judaizers wanting him there. We're going to find himself wanting to be there because he wants to
prove the gospel before the brethren that are in Jerusalem, the ones that these are saying they're coming from, and saying, well, we have greater light because we've been near the apostles and we've come down from Judea and all this stuff. Well, they don't have better light. And just because they were around great light doesn't mean that they're bringing great light. I don't know if you caught that. Just because you've been around great light doesn't mean that you're carrying great light. Holiness does not happen by osmosis. Growing in the Word of God does not happen by osmosis. You're just around people who know the Word of God, and therefore you know the Word of God better. In a sense, that's true, because if they know the Word of God and they are just a walking Bible, and every time you touch them, they quote a Bible verse, or every time you say something to them, they're quoting, yeah, you're going to learn a little bit more about the Word of God, but until you commit yourself to it, until it is your labor and your burden to pursue it, it's not going to happen by osmosis. Yeah, you will have greater light, but that doesn't mean that you're carrying the same light that that person has. And they are claiming that they are coming from the apostles, that we are coming from a place of great wisdom. And really what they're coming from is those believing Pharisees, those believing men who are so entangled in their Judaism, their traditions, that's the ones that they're really coming from. They're going to claim Peter. They're going to claim James, but that's not really the source of the light or of the message that they're bringing. That's not it. And Acts chapter 15 proves that. But here he says, by revelation. Why does he go down there? Not because of doubt in his heart, but because the Holy Ghost wanted him there, because the Judaizers wanted him there, and because Paul wanted to be there, because he wanted two things. He wanted to approve and prove the gospel to those who were buffeting him, and also he just wanted confirmation from the apostles that he had not run in vain, he says. And you say, is this despair in the mind of the Apostle Paul? I don't think it's despair at all. I think it is the flesh. I would liken this to John the Baptizer. John is in jail. He's imprisoned. Why? For the truth. For preaching the truth. Which is, you know, we need more preachers in prison for preaching the truth. Amen. That'll do the church a lot of good, our pastor has said for years, and I believe him 100%. I'm not begging to be signed up, but I believe that's true. And I pray to God I would be faithful in that instance. But here's the thing. John the Baptist, he has proclaimed Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He has stood and rebuked viciously the Pharisees and the scribes. He has called them vipers, and he has called them wicked men. He told them, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He has been, if there was anybody who is bold for the truth, it was John the Baptist. If there was anybody who was convinced of the person of Jesus Christ, it was John the Baptist. And yet in prison, he found a bit of humility to say, I've just got to ask. I've just got to ask you, Lord. And he sends disciples to say, are you the one to come, or do we need to look for another? And what does Jesus say about John the Baptist? He doesn't say, oh, John, he's just weak. Lord, help John, you know, John. He says, there is not a better man, not a better man born of women. Not a greater than John. But whosoever is least in the kingdom of God will be greater than John. But he does not denigrate John. He puts John in perspective for the people. And that's what I want to do for you here with Paul. Because as he says, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. He is demonstrating a great depth of humility as he says, I just need to know. I have proved the gospel to my own heart, but I need to check my references. I need to get out my concordance. I need to get out my commentary, and I need to say, hey, come on, let me get some balance here and make sure what I'm saying, that this agrees with what has been taught consistently. And yes, Paul had greater revelation than Peter ever had. And Paul had greater revelation than James, the Lord's brother, ever had. Paul had greater revelation than James the Apostle, than John. He had greater revelation in his time than they ever had. Now, John superseded that revelation because he wrote the book of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And I think, in a sense, he closes the canon of Scripture. And while I love Paul, John is just marvelous. Just you can't compare hardly with John. Because anyways, let's not get into that. But you look at one man went to heaven and he told you what he saw. And another man went to heaven and he couldn't say anything. God gave special liberty to John. Special liberty to John. Why? Because John was so magnificent in and of himself? Why? Because Paul was so great in and of himself? No, but because God uses means to glorify himself. Note this here. He goes by revelation. He demonstrates his humility as he goes because he wants to know if he's running in vain. Hey, check me out. That's what Pastor Lawson says all the time. Check me out. He's like, I'm going to go check myself out. I'm going to Peter. I'm going to James. And we'll see what they say. As he goes there, he goes preaching. You find that in the book of Acts. As he goes there, on his way there, he's just preaching. And he's telling people about the conversion of the Gentiles. So he is not going frail and afraid and thinking, oh, maybe I really am wrong. But he's just wanting to have some backup from the apostles. Not that they mean anything in light of God himself, in light of the Lord Jesus Christ and the revelation that has been provided to him. But I tell you what, it is good to have good men in your corner. The Bible says something about being a lover of good men. We need to love good men. I love my pastor because he's a good man. I love the preachers and teachers in here because they're good men. You know, I don't always agree with everybody and everything they say, and you all probably don't always agree with me. And what's the man of God say about that? If you agree with everything that somebody says, you're not using your own brain. You're not. But it's good to be a lover of good men. It's good to be bound to those who are true and faithful and who stand for what you stand for. So Paul goes, I went by revelation. I want to talk a little bit about this revelation. Look at Acts chapter 13 real quick. Acts chapter 13. And I want this to give you some insight into how you can operate in this world pursuing the direction of the Holy Ghost. And this is not going to be the one size fits all, because there are different senses in which we can receive liberty of the Holy Ghost. It's not the same as the apostles. We do not have direct communication with the Holy Ghost, where the Holy Ghost is giving us divine words to say. But the Holy Ghost does give us scripture, brings it to our heart and our memory. When I'm out witnessing, when you're out witnessing, I trust if you know the Lord, if you have buried the Word of God deep into the well of your heart so that it will spring forth when the due season comes, that God brings to remembrance those things that are needful in that moment of witnessing. And that, in a sense, is a revelation by the Holy Ghost to you, where He is bringing things out of you that you forgot, or maybe you just could not recall at the moment. And praise God for that. But we're going to see something here that happens with the apostle, the dear apostle, and see what happens here. Look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 13. Let's just read these first three verses. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and of Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Note this. This is where they're at. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. I want you to note this, that Barnabas and Saul, they had just returned from Jerusalem, where they had been given the famine relief. And that is at the same time Peter is rescued out of prison at the answer of which is the answer to the prayers of the church there. What a marvelous account that is. And that shows how little our faith can be, because they're praying. Peter comes to the door and they're like, oh no, it's not Peter. That's not really Peter. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. That was one of those moments. Lord, I'm praying to you, asking for an answer, but I'm not going to believe it when I see it even. And that's how they were. That's how we are. We can be. But here, it says in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord. That word ministered there is the Greek word liturgeo, which is where we get our English word liturgy from. That is literally the duty of a priest. The liturgy is the duty of the priest. It is the order and work of a priest. And so essentially, we have a priestly duty, which is spiritual sacrifice, and it is manifest by prayer. It is demonstrated by oversight and teaching and preaching. And it is emboldened and empowered by fasting. So I want you to see what he says here. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. They were ministering, they were operating as a priest. They were doing the work of God as they prayed, as they taught, as they preached, as they conducted themselves as overseers over the church there where they were at Antioch. And as they're doing that, they're fasting. Now I'm going to give you two options here. These are probably the only two options they're the only two options I could come up with. They are either so invested in their labor as ministers for the Lord that they forget to eat, or they have purpose in their heart to abstain from food. Those are the only two options. And either option is good. Either option shows a heart that is willing to sacrifice what the body wants for what the Lord wants. And that's where fasting is a benefit, that we can pursue the service of God, we can think more deeply about spiritual things when we fast. But our fasting is not the same in everybody in the church. It's just not. Our prayer is not the same, as I said before, as everybody in the church. Why did they appoint deacons? Why was Stephen and all the other men selected, those seven men selected, Philip and the others? Because they needed somebody to take care of the day-to-day activities while they studied and read the Word of God and ministered the Word of God and prayed. So the preacher spends 40 hours a week studying and praying and pursuing God so that he can feed the flock. So don't get down on yourself if you're not studying and praying 40 hours a week. But you ought to take every instance you can to pursue God. You got a minute here or there at work? Get down and pray. You got a moment to read the Bible? Read the Bible. Maybe you do something and it's monotonous and you can turn on the Word of God and you can hear the Word of God read to you. Or you can pray as you're doing whatever you're doing. Take those moments. We ought to pursue those moments. Here's what he says. They were ministering, performing the priestly service. They were fasting, whether a result of their consumption by the work that they were doing or by a purpose in their heart. And in the midst of that, the Holy Ghost speaks to them and says, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And then what do? They immediately get up and they run out and they say, all right, I got something to do for God. Let me go right now. Well, no, they don't do that. It says, and when they had fasted and prayed, they continued fasting and praying. After that, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. They needed not just to hear the Word of God and shoot out like an arrow, but they needed to pull back farther. They needed the bow needed to be pulled back farther so that they could go farther. They needed to fast and pray just a little bit more. Sometimes we forget to wait upon God. And just because He's given us the go-ahead to do something, God's given me the go-ahead to do something, and I've got a burden on my heart, and I know that's what I'm set for, but He has not opened specifically the door, so I am pursuing him, so that to the end that when that open opportunity arrives, I already know what I'm to do, but when the opportunity arrives that I am set, because I have not just sat here in the same place, but I am being pulled back farther as I go deeper and deeper with God. We need to wait on God sometimes. And waiting is not just, we won't want to get too deep into that. We were studying that in the men's prayer breakfast. Waiting on the Lord is not just, it's not just sitting there like a knot on a log, but it's pursuing him while you're waiting. It is the pursuit of God. Waiting on the Lord is the pursuit of God, not just sitting there and saying, well, I shall not be moved. They're fasting, they're praying, and then they're sent out. This is a revelation of the Holy Ghost to the men of God to do something. We're going to see another revelation here in just a second. We're running short on time, so I'm going to try and get through this quickly. He says here in verse number 2, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Turn to Acts chapter 15. And Brother Rick Owens did an excellent job on teaching about the law and the Christian. And I want you to go and listen to both of those lessons. If you have not, if you were not here for that, or even if you were, go back and listen to that. They were excellent. They are a great benefit for you. They will give you a broader sense, a deeper sense, a more solid foundation to look at for the law and a Christian. And they're just a blessing. I rejoice in that. He felt like he was worried at first that he was running all over me. And I said, all we're doing is building up. We're just building bigger, stronger wall of truth is what we're doing. And helping the body of Christ. Acts chapter 15. Let's read verses 1 through 4. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Not you will be saved for sure if you get circumcised. It is you're not saved at all until you are circumcised. There is no salvation outside of circumcision for these men. They're fools. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Note what he said here. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other men should go up to Jerusalem. That's what I'm talking about earlier. This is the Holy Ghost wants them to go. This is Paul wants to go. This is the liars want them to go. And Paul wanted to go, why did we say? For two reasons. One, to prove his message and have it approved by the apostles and the elders. And then also because he was just set for the defense of the gospel. This is Paul's life, the defense of the gospel. And so here we find they are received and being brought by their way. Verse 3 it says, being brought by their way by the church, they passed through Phinehas and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church. And that word received has a special connotation to it that we may not understand just by reading it plainly here. But when you look at that word receives, it means to welcome fully. In other words, it means to bring somebody in close and to hug them. It means that it's like you rejoice at their arrival. It reminds me of the faithful father and the unfaithful prodigal son. The faithful father stood there when the prodigal son came and he received him. He hugged him tightly. He kissed him. There was rejoicing there. This is like a heavenly reunion. This is what it's going to be like when we get to heaven. We're all going to get there and there's going to be shouts of rejoicing as we enter in. And when we see more people entering, we're going to shout and rejoice and praise God and be thankful for their arrival. And that's how they are. They receive them. And who receives them? The church, the apostles, and the elders. And they declare unto the church, the apostles, and the elders, all things that God had done with them. Now, Brother Rick does a great job of going down through verse 5 and the rest of the chapter there. We're not going to relay all of that, but I encourage you to get that. But here's what I want you to see is this. When they go there, he brings Barnabas and Titus. Titus is a living epistle, remember that. And Barnabas was Paul's original connection to the apostles. And so he is going with an old connection, an original, a first edition. And then he's going with a new generation. That first edition was a Jew. This new generation is an uncircumcised Gentile. Both of which, Barnabas and Titus, are received also gladly of the apostles. They have no qualms over this circumcision issue. But they are willing to talk it out. And that's what they do as you get down in chapter 15 and going on down through verse 5, where the certain sect of the Pharisees rose up which believed, saying it's needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. You get into all that, they're going to talk about it because it's important in the church. Even difficult things are important to talk about in church. It's very important that we talk about difficult things in church. Not just red meat, things that get us excited. I can say that I hate abortion and I'm a 100% abolitionist, and I pray to God that He brings in this nation a complete decapitation of this wicked doctrine of murdering babies in the womb. And that I pray that God would remove from this nation the decision that the courts made to allow men to mirage men and women to mirage women. Not marriage, mirage. It's a mirage. It's not a marriage, it's a mirage. I could say that this drag queen show that's going to happen in Maryville coming up here this month, I believe, that the cops ought to come down on that and arrest every single parent and every single participant who brings a little child in there because it's a family-friendly drag. That's red meat. Amen to all of that. Hearty amens to all that, but we got to talk about hard things too. Things that are controversial within the body of Christ. We've got to deal with those things and work them out and love each other in it, but stand for truth. But I don't mind preaching about the red meat things. They sure do get you fired up. But there are other needful things too. They're all needful, but we can't forget all the needful things. All right. He says this. Receive them in verse 4 of the church, the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. We're going to run out of time, but I'm going to try and get as much in here as I can. What had God done with them? Acts chapter 13 and verse 38 says this: But be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that though this through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul and Barnabas and Titus are going around preaching this. And what happens? They found the churches in Syria and Cilicia, in Antioch of Syria. They brought famine relief to Jerusalem. They went back to Antioch. They ministered there. They are appointed by the Holy Ghost to go out and do a work. They go on a missionary journey. They do all of the. He's preaching about all these things and how God had rescued the Gentiles in spite of their lack of circumcision and keeping of the law of Moses. They are tools in the hand of the Holy Spirit. That's what we ought to be. That's what we ought to be. Tools in the hand of the Holy Spirit doing the work of God. He goes on here in Galatians chapter 2. You can hold your place there in Acts 15. But neither Titus, as he's there, and they are received, rejoiced over gladly, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. By who? Well, we know he was compelled to be circumcised by the sect of the Pharisees who believed, but he was not compelled to be circumcised by the church at large, by the elders, and by the apostles. Why? Because that was never a part of their formula. Peter goes on to talk about that because he said he made choice among the Gentiles first by Peter. That's not Peter bragging on himself. That's Peter saying, yeah, I was there too once. And Peter gets back there, and Paul deals with that later on in the book of Galatians as we get deeper into chapter 2. But for now, for this moment, he's not compelling circumcision. It's not a part of his mode. He's just saying believe. Believe. And note this, the whole point is not this. It's not to shun circumcision for those who, that is their cultural norm. They never say, you Israelites, stop circumcising your children. They never say that. They just say, you cannot throw that bondage upon Gentiles because it's not really important. It is important in your culture, but it is not important in the sense of a gospel importance. When is it important in the culture in a gospel manner? When you take Timothy along with you. And you want Timothy to go into the synagogue, but Timothy can't go into the synagogue because he is not circumcised. So why does Timothy get circumcised? To be saved? No, but to go into the synagogue. To minister with Paul on the behalf of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's becoming all things to all people that I might by some means, by all means win some. Circumcision is not salvation. And that's what they were professing. But it is not an intentional thing to shun circumcision for those who are in that culture. In other words, you can't beat up everybody's culture. You go up north and preachers are a lot different. Amen. Anybody go to preacher? Anybody ever heard a preacher up north? And they're, yeah, well, you know. And they're like a presidential candidate before the debate gets nasty, right? Oh, yeah, and they're just nice people. But you're like, I really thought you were going to get on fire for a second. I thought you was going to kick in the air or, you know, do this with your jacket. I really thought somebody was going to run, but you just stayed steady the whole way. It's different. But it's not ungodly. Some people think that they're ungodly because of that. But that's not the case. Titus not compelled to be circumcised. As a living epistle, being a Greek, he is there. And here's what happens is that Paul is able to confront this issue head on with Peter and James, the Lord's brother. And they do that. They confront it. They fight it. They war with it. And what's the result? And that because false brethren, this is the exposition that takes place. This is what is exposed. And I'm going to close with this. Is that these false brethren crept in unawares. Their whole design was to come in secretly to spy out liberty in Christ Jesus that they might bring us into bondage. And these are the people you don't give place to. Paul gave them no liberty to speak. There is liberty in Jesus Christ, but there is no liberty to bring people into bondage. Jesus said he was sent by the Lord to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3 and 6 that he and all of us are made able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Then in chapter 3 and verse 17 of 2 Corinthians, he said, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And where men who are bound up come into contact with liberty, they only want to bind up those who are at liberty. This is found in Christ. This is a part of the atonement. Our liberty is a part of the atonement. The diversity that you see in the body of Christ is a part of the atonement. One church might do something a little different. This church might do something a little different. This culture is a little bit different here and there. But are they focused on the gospel? Praise God. Then there is a liberty. They do not need to come into the bondage of doing church exactly the way we say. So long as they don't go too far beyond the bonds of what Scripture allows. They don't need to wear the suit and tie. They don't wear them over there. They don't need to do the service the way we do. They order it differently. Praise God for that. There's liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a liberty from the bondage of sin. There's liberty from the bondage of works righteousness that anybody might lay upon us because Christ has done all. Bless his name. So what? I'm closing with this. So what? I'm getting ready to close, the old preacher said. And the young man said, how many doors does this sermon have? You need this truth. You need the gospel. I need the gospel. The lost world needs the gospel. And so we have to ardently defend it and stand for it. And even when it's difficult, we have to profess it. When people don't like to hear it, we have to open our mouths and speak it with grace and love and compassion. When you are in the streets, when you're at your workplace, when wherever you are, when God opens the door that you have liberty to profess the gospel, you ought to give it with gladness. So what? Give the gospel. So what? Pursue the glory of Christ in the preservation of the gospel in your own heart. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. Have the gospel in the forefront of your mind so that eternity might be stamped there, because we will rejoice in the gospel for all of eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit now. Thank you that you filled me up, poured me out, Lord God. I pray that you would pour me out till I am nothing. We're rejoicing in the liberty we have in Christ. And I pray now, God, that you would be in this service. Give us liberty. Lord, maybe it'd be good for us men to get on the altar before the service and pray and pursue and seek you and ask, God, that you would work mightily today, that you would bind up the brokenhearted. Set at liberty the captives. Save lost sinners. Pray that you'd help us now in Christ's name. Amen.